Number 27.
Great God, how infinite art thou, how poor and weak are we. Let the whole race of creatures bow and pay their praise to thee. Thy throne eternal ages stood, ere seas or stars were made. Thou art the ever-living God, were all the nations dead. Eternity with all its years stands present in thy view. To thee there's nothing old appears, to thee there's nothing new. Our lives through various scenes are drawn, and vexed with trifling cares, while thine eternal thought moves on, thine undisturbed affairs. Great God, how infinite art thou, how poor and weak are we. Let the whole race of creatures bow and pay their praise to thee.
Almighty God and our Father, this is our great need, to exalt the true and the living God and to abase ourselves, to humble ourselves in view of the infinite nature of the triune God. And as we continue on this morning in our rapid survey of thy perfections, we pray that the survey will be of great use to us in drawing a bead on these wonderful truths, but also that it will be for us a continuance, and maybe for some even a beginning, of concentrating upon these realities more and more and more. We ask that as we find a church and a nation in such great need, that we will humble ourselves at the footstool of Almighty God, and that we will depend upon the living God for those changes that need to be made. As we do due diligence and serve the Lord in our various callings, may we know that only the Lord can bless and give the increase. And this is especially true of the preaching of the word and the salvation of the lost. We depend upon thee for these things, and we ask that the God of sovereign free grace will be at work in our classes today, with our smallest children to our oldest adults and all in between, but especially in a God-honoring service of worship where the Word of God is read and prayed and sung and proclaimed. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit will be at work as only He can. The blessed work of the Spirit. We pray for this and ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. A passage that I want to read, anticipating where I hope we will get this morning, is Isaiah chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal, that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." The word of the Lord. We continue this morning moving toward the doctrine of the Trinity with our rapid survey of the perfections of God or the attributes of God. Without any review whatsoever, I want to pick up where we left off last week. And we come this morning to the omnipotence of God first. Please remember that this is a rapid survey of the perfections of God. This is not a class on the attributes of God, but on the Holy Trinity, and this is helping to lay groundwork. When we come to the Child's Catechism, there's a question, of course, that is asked about the omnipotence of God, and the answer is God can do all his holy will. Now, it is that and nothing more that we mean when we speak of God's omnipotence. Scripture speaks about God as the Lord God omnipotent in Revelation 19:6, as the Almighty in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, 4, 8, 11, 17, and in other places. But in each of those cases, the term that is used is the term pantokrator. It is the Greek for the one who is the Almighty. If God can do certain apparently impossible things, then he has power to do all his holy will. He is almighty, he is omnipotent in the sense that no one can stop him and no one can deliver out of his hand and no one can reverse his divine decrees or what he enacts. Isaiah 43:13. He is the one who raises the dead. God's power cannot be viewed in abstraction, of course, to his other attributes. God is God, and he is who he is, and he is the sum total of these attributes. I don't quite like the way I've stated that, but what I really mean is that the God who has revealed himself to us reveals himself to us truly, and each of those attributes must be taken into consideration when we consider any attribute. God's power cannot be viewed in abstraction from all his other attributes. The nature of the omnipotence of God is qualified, in other words, by the character of the God who possesses that attribute. And of course, the attribute in particular that needs to be taken into consideration is his holiness, and we hope to get there today. His power is seen in creation. His power is seen in providence. I'm not giving you scripture references. I'm giving you bottom lines here. His power is seen in salvation, in the great events of redemptive history in particular, as we've been seeing especially in Pastor McDonald's exposition of the book of Exodus. But clearly, scripture speaks also about weakness, and he speaks especially in and through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians and in other places about the weakness of the cross. This is not presented ultimately as a limitation of divine power in any way, but a manifestation of his almighty power, of his sheer omnipotence, that through actual weakness and rejection, he overcomes his enemies. Now, the implications of God's omnipotence for your Christian life, of course, are rife, but just to mention that, first of all, it brings humility in view of our frailty in face of the power of God. And if there's anything that any of us needs more than anything else, it is humility, and that in the presence of the Almighty God. We need it in our lives. We need it in the church. We need it, of course, in our nation. Children are growing up without even hearing about God, much less the true and living God, the God of the Bible, the God who is who he is. And so it is no wonder that we are where we are. And God also gives his people stability. Remember, he is pro me. The God who is for me with all of his omnipotence. All of his almighty power is behind who he is for me. And that is something that is certainly encouraging. Now we move to omniscience as we think through the omnis. And by omniscience, we simply mean that God is all-knowing. When we were thinking of God's infinity, we said that infinity applied to time is eternality, applied to space is omnipresence, but also applied to the issue of power is omnipotence, to the issue of knowledge is omniscience. And so we're continuing to think of God's infinite being. According to 1 John 3:20, God is the one who knows everything. Everything, down to the last detail. He knows himself exhaustively. He knows you exhaustively. Perfect knowledge of the details of all of our existence, even the number of the hairs on our heads, according to Matthew 10:30 and other places. And he knows the whole of existence, even the sparrow that falls to the ground, we read in Matthew 10. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows the hearts of men, Hebrews 4:13. And he makes known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what still is to come, Isaiah 46:10. And so there is nothing that he does not know. So it's very important for us to understand that this knowledge that God has is not gained by him discursively. It's not like a scientist who has to look at nature and he has to think through things inductively, deductively. He has to draw conclusions, and from that he has a body of knowledge. God never has to do that. He knows all things. His knowledge is not gained discursively. He does not depend on events to have knowledge of them. He does not depend upon circumstances in order to gain knowledge. He does not have to investigate or to experience something in order for him to know what he knows, all things. His knowledge is directly related to his knowledge of himself and his intentions for his world, because he has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. What to us then is divine foreknowledge is to him simply divine knowledge. And he knows all things in himself prior to their existence. This is one of the most fundamental implications of biblical prophecy. The reason that there can be biblical prophecy is because God has decreed all things and he knows all things. If he did not know all things, then prophecy would be contingent upon what humans might or might not do. But he can definitely give prophecy, and here will be the fulfillment, because he is the omniscient God. All things are certain to him before they take place. Now, at this point, if we were doing something at length, we would have to spend a little bit of time on what is called scientia media, the idea, well, you've heard it in popular terms, that God looked through the corridors of time and he saw who would believe and who would not believe, and that's what election is. Well, of course, that's not what election is, and that's the complete reverse of what divine election is. So it's an attempt that was brought about by Roman Catholic theologians, one of them whose name was Molin, so we call this Molinism. And it was an attempt to reconcile a Pelagian view of the will of man with the action, with the view of divine foreknowledge and his foreknowledge of such actions. But the Pelagian view of man and the biblical view of God's foreknowledge are completely incompatible. And therefore, what happens in the process with scientia media is that it makes God's counsel depend upon what sinners will do in response to the gospel, or in response to any situation. And so it grants absolute human freedom outside of God's control. And this viewpoint is a denial of the sovereignty of God and an affirmation in an absolute sense of human liberty. And because of that, we must distance ourselves from this viewpoint. Now again, this is a complicated discussion, not because the issue itself is complicated, but because people have made it complicated. And it's unfortunate that this view of mediate knowledge has been resurrected among evangelicals today. Of course, it's always existed among Pelagians and semi-Pelagians and among Arminians, but even William Lane Craig has a view of scientia media. So it's becoming popular again in some circles. Just be aware of it. And then we think, of course, of the righteousness of God. Righteousness. God is a righteous God and the Savior, Isaiah 45:21. The idea of righteousness appears to be rooted in the idea of something that's straight and something that's a rule, something that is consistent. In other words, a norm with integrity, an integrity of relationship. And it's characteristic of both God and also righteousness is something that can be attributed to man analogously. So we speak of the incommunicable and the communicable attributes of God, by which we do not mean that the attribute of God can be communicated to man in precisely the same sense as it exists in the essence of God. That certainly would not be proper. But man is God's creature, created in his image, reflects analogously the righteousness of God. And here we may compare Psalm 7 and the Psalm of Righteousness that is found there in verses 6 through 11 and 17. I'm not turning to it. Dr. Ferguson makes the statement, "In God, righteousness is his self-consistency with his holy character and will in all his dealings within himself and with the created order. In Scripture, this is expressed in a distinctive fashion. Righteousness is God's life and death consistency with his covenant relationship and revelation of himself to his people." And it's also important for us to recognize that this covenant relationship or covenantal orientation it's extremely important because it keeps us from certain errors regarding the righteousness of God. Either of thinking of righteousness as to all intents and purposes, retributive righteousness, and there is retributive righteousness, God taking vengeance upon the wicked for their evil deeds. Or on the other hand, regarding righteousness operating completely and exclusively in a gracious manner, which is the tendency of modern liberalism. Luther saw righteousness in terms of the former when he was struggling to understand how he could be saved in the sight of a righteous God. This is that with which he struggled. And he said, "I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning to me, whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." Now, most of you have heard me quote that passage from Luther before, but the whole idea, of course, is that he was right about the justice of God, but he was wrong about the justice of God. He was right in seeing that the justice of God demands the condemnation of sinners, but he did not see that justice in relation to the cross, whereby through the sacrifice of Christ there had been the propitiation for our sins and the satisfaction of divine justice. And so Luther was discovering in Scripture itself that God was a righteous God and a Savior, not a righteous God, but a Savior. Now those are Sinclair Ferguson's words, and they're beautiful, aren't they? In modern theology, it has become commonplace to limit divine righteousness to divine love. And there are many examples of this, but if you know something about the history of modern theology, in addition to Schleiermacher that we've mentioned earlier, you need to know the name of Albrecht Ritschl. And Ritschl, of course, is the one who attributed this idea of divine love in such a way that the notion of retributive justice arising from divine righteousness had to be set aside altogether. And indeed, in this school of thought, all the divine attributes are essentially reduced to one attribute, and that one attribute would be love. And you can see, actually, ideas have consequences. And so the consequence of that viewpoint in the late 19th, early 20th century that became almost a mantra of the consciousness theology, what we call modernism, is now where almost everybody is. And if you were to go to any college campus, any Christian campus, and you were to ask, who does God love? Would you hear anything from any of those students about God's special elective love for his own people, for example? So, God's righteousness, said Ritschl, this is from his book, Justification and Reconciliation, God's righteousness is his self-consistent and undeviating action in behalf of the salvation of the members of his community. In essence, it is identical with his grace. Well, you see that's problematic, I hope. God's righteousness is manifested salvifically. In Psalm 116, for example, grace and righteousness are not antithetical but complementary. It says, the Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. Or in Psalm 129, but the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. Similarly, in Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. And of course, the backdrop for Romans chapter 1 is found in the statements about righteousness that we find in the book of Isaiah. And when we come to the third chapter of the book of Romans, and we have there this great word, hilasterion, that is translated correctly in your authorized version, in your ESV, in your New American Standard. It is translated correctly, propitiation. For a long while was translated by those of a certain persuasion and perspective in various translations as expiation. Now, expiation, of course, the removal of our sin, the removal of our guilt is a truth biblically, but that's not what the word means. It means satisfaction of wrath. Satisfaction of justice. So in light of this, we represent the righteousness of God as retributive justice, but not exclusively. And if we do that, we've lost balance, the balance of Scripture, just as to reinterpret righteousness as love is to completely lose balance of what the Scriptures proclaim. And the same is true then if we do that. When we go to Pharaoh confessing in Exodus 9 that the Lord is righteous, or he is right and he and his people are in the wrong, divine retribution follows in destruction of the Egyptians, because God is a judge who is righteous. God is the righteous judge. He pours out his wrath on man's sins. But God also is righteously delivering his people from their iniquities and sins on the basis of the work of Christ. And Romans 1:18 and following needs to be viewed in light of Romans 3. So these two elements are really magnificently brought together in harmony in the great prayer of Daniel 9. I'm not going to turn there, but you turn there later if you will. And you see how both of these elements are found in the prayer of Daniel in his great ninth chapter. Now let's turn briefly to God's veracity and immutability. We're speaking here of his truthfulness and his unchangeableness. The veracity of God is simply his integrity. His integrity in relation to what is specifically said and promised in the Word of God as the word of his covenant to his people. God does not and he cannot lie. And a prophet who prophesies lies in the Lord's name cannot be a true prophet. We find that in Deuteronomy 18. Titus 1:2, Scripture affirms categorically that God cannot lie. The immutability of God is intimately related to his veracity, you see. The immutability of God is the more general doctrine that God does not change. Psalm 102, verse 27, he remains the same, his years will never end. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob not consumed. So in himself, he does not change in respect to space-time because he is omnipresent and he is eternal. With respect to knowledge, he does not develop. He simply is omniscient. And with respect to his attributes, he does not change because he possesses all of his attributes perfectly. The divine perfection of immutability, however, should not be thought of in terms of this Aristotelian unmoved mover. The immutability is not static. It's not a kind of monadic existence. As Dr. Ferguson put it, God caught by the biblical photographer in an eternal pose. All right? That's not what we mean when we speak of immutability. Immutability exists in relationship to all of the attributes of God. It means that God is always fully everything that he is, that he always is wise, always is holy, always is good, always is righteous, his fullness of being, and he is so constantly. He is constantly infinite, eternal, unchangeable. He is constantly good and righteous and pure. And also immutability means, therefore, that God is reliable. As Jonathan Edwards somewhere points out, this is the reason that the unbeliever hates him. The unbeliever hates him, hates God. And we are told that in Romans chapter 1. He hates God because he is reliable, because he is immutable. God will not change. He will not diminish any of his perfections. He is always immutably what he is, which means that he never lowers his standard for anybody. And the unbeliever cannot take that kind of God, the God who really is. So this is a major biblical encouragement. Unlike for the unbeliever, it is a major encouragement for every believer in Christ. And it's the key to understanding the statements that we find in Scripture to the effect that God repented or God changed his mind. And we've already dealt with in our speedy review of Prolegomena, we mentioned anthropomorphic language. And that's exactly what we have in these few references in the Bible, such as Genesis 6:6 and Jonah 3, 9 and 4:2, where God is said to change his mind. What we really should understand when we read those passages is that in his constant, immutable fullness of being committed to men and women in his covenant righteousness, God now manifests not a change in his being, but a change in relationship. A change in his relationships with others on the basis of his righteousness that is expressed in his commitment to the covenant. So it is anthropomorphic language. But it also means that his immutable righteousness is expressed by grace instead of judgment, or by judgment instead of grace. And when we come to the incarnation, having mentioned this last week, it's important to mention it also in relation to this wonderful truth of immutability, that the incarnation of our Lord does not in any way compromise God's immutability. That's sometimes claimed by modern theologians, that you can't have an immutable God and also an incarnate God, God becoming flesh. But it misses the point. When the Son becomes incarnate, he did not divest himself of deity. He did not abandon the presence of the bosom of the Father, according to John 1:18. God did not become a man and cease to be God. The Son ever remained what he ever was and shall be, namely the creator and the sustainer of the universe. So in the incarnation of our Lord, the Son of God became what he had not been. He did not cease to be who he had always been. He emptied himself not by subtraction, but by addition. He became man without ceasing to be God. Which is the problem with the so-called kenosis theory, which views Christ. There are different forms of the kenosis theory. The bottom line for most of them is that the idea that Christ is God, which he is, he became man and therefore set aside his attributes, and then at the ascension, he resumed those attributes. And that certainly is not the fullness of what the Bible teaches about this matter, but a mistake. Let me mention impassibility in like 2 minutes. The impassibility of God. When you read the Confession of Faith and you read the list of the attributes of God and you see that it mentions that God is without passions, this is impassibility. And all that is meant here, and it's an important point, is that God is not determined by the world outside of himself. He's not the victim of the world that he created, involuntarily acted on, and therefore to a degree determined by it. Prestige, in his God and Patristic Thought, says, it is clear, and he's talking about the way the fathers thought of this, that impassibility means not that God is inactive or uninterested, not that he surveys existence with Epicurean impassivity from the shelter of metaphysical insulation, but that his will is determined from within instead of being swayed from without. And that is true. And the person in modern thought that has done the most with this and the most damage, actually, is Jürgen Moltmann. And so, again, just keep the name in mind. I'm not asking you, please don't read Jürgen Moltmann. I'm not asking you to spend your time reading The Crucified God or any of the things that he has written. And when I was teaching at Westminster Seminary, I actually spent a good bit of time going through portions of Moltmann's The Crucified God in order to discuss incarnation and impassibility. But we are not suggesting that God does not have an emotional life, but simply that that emotional life is not determined by anything outside of himself, as if God is wringing his hands because he can't accomplish anything or can't bring about his will, that sort of thing. But most of you may know, because I've quoted it before, the quotation from B.B. Warfield. Actually, I know of it in two places in Warfield where he says this or something similar, in which Warfield says, "A God without emotional life would be a God without all that lends its highest dignity to personal spirit, whose very being is movement. And that is as much to say, no God at all." Right? That's a very profound statement from one of the most orthodox Reformed theologians of the late 19th and early 20th centuries. But now let's think of God's holiness, may we? God's holiness. And most of you know that R.C. Sproul, his favorite sermon was from Isaiah 6, and that he loved to spend time with the holiness of God. And so I certainly can commend that to you. But when we think of God's holiness, we're thinking of two things. We're thinking of God's transcendence, and we're thinking of God's moral purity, his absolute moral purity. God is transcendent, and he is absolutely and morally pure. So we refer to his moral integrity. We think about ethics. This is an ethical idea. But the use is a development from the more fundamental idea of being separated to God and consequently being possessed by him and taking on his nature when we ourselves are called his holy people. Gerhardus Voss says, and this is from an article in ISBE. If you don't know ISBE, ISBE is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, multi-volumed, and there's a nice set in our church library. But I'm not referring to that ISBE. I'm referring to the original ISBE that was edited by James Orr. And I have both. And the reason I have both is because some of these great articles that we read in the old ISBE have been taken out of the new ISBE. And we have, of course, knowledge about things like the Dead Sea Scrolls and so forth that you find in the new ISBE that would not have been known in the old. That's just an advertisement for ISBE. But Voss says of the holiness of God, the majestic, specifically divine character of his being, that which evokes religious awe. Right? The majestic, specifically divine character of his being, that which evokes religious awe. And in this sense, the holiness of God is intimately related also to his glory. And more specifically, it underlines the moral glory of the Lord. And negatively, God's holiness indicates, again, moral separation, and it denotes purity. Holiness is thus the characteristic of all that God is, all that God does, all that God requires. He is holy in his knowledge. He is holy in his power and use of it. He is holy in all that he is and all that he does. Holiness is the characteristic of all that God is, does, and requires. So in the passage in Isaiah chapter 6, and here I'm going to use Sinclair Ferguson's approach here, in Isaiah 6, in the passage that I looked at with you in the beginning, we read in the beginning, in Isaiah 6, the prophet describes how he was overwhelmed with a sense of the majestic being of God that evokes awe, as Voss said in that ISBE article on holiness. And indeed, all his senses, all of Isaiah's senses, are absolutely stunned in the presence of the holy God. As Dr. Ferguson says, stunned visually and spatially, because he sees the Lord enthroned and distant. He is high and exalted. He is lifted up. He has a sense of his own smallness, a sense that in the presence of God, he inevitably shrinks, as Dr. Ferguson puts it. I remember Dr. Ferguson preaching years ago on the holiness of God from Isaiah 6, in which he said that when you read it, you feel like you're a mouse in the corner. And I think that's a good thing for us to stress and emphasize. His robe, the train of his robe, fills the temple. So visibly and spatially, he sees the Lord enthroned and distant. Audibly, he hears the cry of the seraphim that will later be echoed in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. The one place in the Old Testament where instead of repetition for the sake of emphasis, there is double repetition. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And then physically, Isaiah's sense of balance and touch are disturbed as the doorposts and the thresholds shake in Isaiah 6, 4. Encountering the holiness of God is the spiritual and moral equivalent of an earthquake for Isaiah. And even his smell, his sense of smell, is invaded by the divine holiness because the temple fills with smoke. Perhaps reminiscent of the divine epiphany there in Exodus 19 that Pastor McDonald preached just on Sunday evening. Psychologically, Isaiah himself is devastated, completely devastated. Significantly, the area in which he confesses sin is precisely the area of his life that was, to all appearances, his God-given gift. Now, that's a good observation, isn't it? And in which he must have seen most dedicated, namely his speech as a prophet. So Isaiah is made conscious of the difference between holiness in the Creator Lord and holiness in the creature. Between uncreated holiness and created holiness, even when the creatures are perfect seraphim, what do? They still veil their faces. So they are perfect in holiness, but it's created holiness, and they still veil their faces before God, their Creator, in His uncreated holiness. He's made conscious of the difference between relative holiness in God's people and the perfect holiness of God Himself. And then to remember that this holiness, of which we speak and see also in Isaiah 6, is ascribed to each person of the Trinity. So the Father is holy. John 17:11. The Spirit is designated the Holy Spirit. The Son is recognized as the Holy One of God, Luke 4:34, and describes himself to the church at Philadelphia in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, verse 7, as the one that is holy. And then most wonderfully and remarkably is if you read John chapter 12, for those of you who are taking notes, John 12, 37 to 41. Isaiah said that this, he's quoting Isaiah 53 and Isaiah chapter 6. And he says that he saw Jesus' glory. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. And so when we come to Isaiah 6, this is a pre-incarnate Christophany. This is appearance of Christ before the incarnation. And you see that Jesus is God. And you see that he is the holy God, the second person of the Trinity. So the holiness of God is, as many people have put it, the godness of God. The godness of God, as it is expressed in his perfect, uncreated, and undiluted purity. He alone is holy in the sense, in this sense, Revelation 15:4. And of course, this carries implications as well. Holiness characterizes all that God does, all that he brings about, all that he decrees, even when we do not understand how that is so. For example, the fall of man in Eden was no accident. From the perspective of God's decree, human beings were fully responsible for what they did. Adam was fully responsible for what he did. Eve was fully responsible for what she did, and yet God decreed it. He decreed it in such a way that it did not detract from that human responsibility, and he decreed it in such a way that it did not detract from his holiness. Now, I can't tell you how. And so we live in a sinful world, and it's really wrong for us to think that what Christ comes to do in this world is repair work. Now, what I mean by that is simply that we have God created man, man fell, Jesus comes then to repair it and make it right. Well, of course there's an element of truth there, but you have to understand that the whole of human history as it is unfolding is moving toward a goal, and that goal is the exaltation of his Son that he determined from eternity past. In other words, the world in which we live and the goal to which he's bringing all things is the exaltation of his Son. All right, Ephesians 1, 19 and 20 and other places. To put it the way the superlapsarians put it, and in this I think they're absolutely right, that what is concluded, what is last in execution, was first in intention. And what is last in execution? It's the exaltation of the Son. And all of those things that we read in Revelation 21 and 22. So holiness characterizes all that God does. Habakkuk, he complains in chapter 1, doesn't he? He can't understand how what's happening has reference to God's holiness, and yet the Lord in chapter 3 especially dwells upon his holiness. And this also is an aspect of all that God requires, and that's why he says, "Be holy as I am holy." And how we need to hear that and have a share in his holiness, as Hebrews 12:10 puts it. Let's spend a few minutes on goodness and love. God alone is good, says Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 17. And when ascribed to God, it refers to his characteristic of benevolence primarily. Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, Volume 1, 427. Goodness is the scripture in the scriptural sense of the term, includes benevolence, love, mercy, and grace. By benevolence is meant the disposition to promote happiness. All sensitive creatures are its objects. Love includes complacency, desire, and delight, and has rational beings for its objects. Mercy is kindness exercised toward the miserable, and includes pity, compassion, forbearance, and gentleness, which the scriptures so abundantly ascribe to God. Grace is love exercised toward the unworthy. The love of a holy God to sinners is the most mysterious attribute of the divine nature. The love of a holy God to sinners is the most mysterious attribute of the divine nature. So God is good. Psalm 52, verse 9, your name is good. And in Exodus 34, when God proclaims his name, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. God's goodness is revealed in creation. God's goodness is revealed in providence, the unfolding of his perfect plan in creation. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. Psalm 145, verse 9. And this is developed especially by Augustine and by Calvin. Coxeus says, the goodness of God is his inclination to deal bountifully with his creatures. God's goodness then is revealed in creation, revealed in providence. God's goodness also is revealed in his covenant love for his people in that very, very special way. He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. Ezra 3, verse 11. God's goodness is revealed in his mercy to the needy and the redemption of the guilty, as I hope we all have known and experienced in our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, surely. I'm making a decision on the fly. Let's think about God's wisdom briefly. Stephen Carnock, the great Puritan who wrote The Existence and Attributes of God, massive Puritan volume, in which he obviously didn't finish the work, says, knowledge is an understanding of general rules, and wisdom is a drawing conclusions from those rules in order to particular cases. Knowledge is having knowledge. Wisdom is knowing what to do with knowledge. So wisdom in God is associated with power, notably in the wisdom literature of Job. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? Job 9:4, and also in chapter 12. It is a distinctive feature of God's wisdom that he has the power to perform what he knows to be wise. What then is God's wisdom? It is his ability to achieve his own glorious ends in the best possible way. That's Sinclair Ferguson's definition. His ability to achieve his own glorious ends in the best possible way. And for the Christian, where do you find that wonderfully expressed? You find it wonderfully expressed in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Then you have that wonderful golden chain that follows. What is that? That is God's wisdom that is unfolded in the way in which he only could, in the best possible way, for his own glory and also for you, his people. And as with other attributes, God's wisdom is displayed in everything that he does. So it's revealed in creation. Carnock again says, the whole creation is a poem, every species a stanza, and every individual creature a verse in it. Isn't that lovely? Again, writes Carnock, the creation presents us with a prospect of the wisdom of God as a poem doth the reader with the wit and fancy of the composer. So it is revealed in creation. God's wisdom is also revealed in redemption. And I love to dwell on this, and I hope that you will begin to dwell on it too. Think of the wisdom of God who would become incarnate, who, when we broke the law, obeyed it, who went to a cross and became the sacrifice that we could not atone for, who rose from the dead with all of its implications, who ascended on high, who intercedes for us, who is coming again. The incredible and wonderful wisdom, the infinite wisdom that is there. And if any of you have John Gill's Body of Divinity, which he was a Calvinistic Baptist in the 18th century, Gill is really tops on the attributes of God, and especially on the wisdom of God. And so I commend Gill to you on that. And then the same pattern of wisdom is seen in God's establishing of his kingdom through providential means. So what appears to man to be folly, what appears to man to be complete defeat, later appears to us as the wisdom of God, working out the best possible and in the most fruitful possible way the purpose of God for us. And often his glorious wisdom emerges most strikingly in the darkest of times and against the darkest backdrop. What Christian cannot look back and say, I thought I was done for. I thought I was completely lost in the dark, and look at what God did through it. He had a plan, and he's all wise in bringing it about. Now, this is not to say that we always can detect it. And sometimes we cannot. And sometimes even after the event, we cannot. It's not to say we always detect the immediate goal of the wisdom of God, but we see his long-term goal is his own glory. And this is where Edwards' great illustration in the history of redemption of providence as the long river with all of the various tributaries. And when you see the tributaries, it makes no sense to you. Sometimes the tributaries seem to be going backward, but eventually it disgorges all into the ocean of God's fulfilled purpose. So the biblical assurance is that he works everything together for good, and sometimes we do see very clearly that he uses the weak and the dark things to bring about his glorious purpose in our lives. So now we need to turn to glory, the glory of God, in our rapid survey of the attributes of God. The glory of God is not an easy thing, of course, to begin to define, is it? The word kavod in the Old Testament indicates something that is heavy, okay, is heaviness, the idea of something that is weighty, and thus the reputation in the splendor of all that one possesses is the glory of God. Because in the New Testament, the word is doxa, that means basically splendor, light. And this is given really stunning physical expression in the Old Testament when Moses spends 40 days and nights in the wilderness. When Moses went up on the mountain, this is Exodus 24, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. So this is an example of an Old Testament theophany in which the purpose was to show something of what it means that God is a glorious God. Eichrodt, in his Theology of the Old Testament, and Eichrodt is no conservative, but he makes good observations on certain things. Kavod, says Eichrodt, is the dazzling heavenly fire which accompanied a theophany. Sometimes it is the actual brilliance from that other world, the heavenly robe of light in which holiness is clothed, which, though fatal to mortal eyes, must with the triumph of the divine kingdom fill the whole earth. So no mortal may look directly on the glory of God and live. And indeed, in Exodus 33, 18 and following, God's glory is almost a synonym for what? The face of God, right? You can't look upon his face and live. And in Psalm 27, verse 4, describes the psalmist's request. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Psalm 29 calls on the angels to celebrate this one aspect of God's glory, beauty. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. And then the next verses, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. And then the Lebanon, the mountains skip like a calf, and there's lightning, and the oaks twist, and the forest is stripped bare, and in his temple they cry, glory, right? So the glory of the Lord is this beautiful manifestation of the perfections of his invisible being. So, how is it possible that God reveals his glory, manifests his glory, and we are clearly told that we cannot see the glory of God and live? How is it possible that we are called upon to see God's glory and we're told we can't live if we see His glory? Well, we'll answer that next week. All right, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are very, very grateful for Thy kindness and mercy. And especially we pray that we will be filled with a sense of what it means that Thou art holy and that Thou art the glorious God as we move into our services of worship on this Lord's Day. Lord, when we say be with us, we always know that Thou art everywhere present. But Lord, be with us in that special covenantal presence. Condescend to bless us and take the word into our hearts and give to us a depth of understanding of the truth that actually transforms our living. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.